Gordon and Barbara. We're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, message number 11 in our journey through three chapters, 8, 9, and 10. And we come to the last half of this last chapter, and it really is a conclusion. It brings his thoughts together that he's been trying to get across to us in these three chapters. In our text, if I went back to verse 14, you remember that at the end of what we read last week, the apostle said, flee from idolatry. He's not going to leave that subject. Even though we're going to talk for a few minutes about the Lord's Supper, this is going to be a contrast. He's going to use that as an illustration of how we ought to think about worship, and we ought to think about such things. So we should not worship idolatry. We ought to flee from that. And so he says, judge what I say. Interesting in this passage, as we read it a few minutes ago, that you have an obvious reference here to what we call the Lord's Supper. Actually, only here and in the very next chapter, notice in chapter 11, verse 20, that you actually have the words, the Lord's Supper. These are the two places where Paul describes to us what we're doing in the Lord's Supper. Now, we can go back to the Gospels, of course, and read when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and we see it plainly there. But these are the two places that Paul actually describes it to us in his writings. But here in chapter 10, he's going to give it as a contrast, as I say, to idolatry. The Lord's Supper is kind of the bottom line of our worship. It's the bottom line of true fellowship and communion and worship. If you want something that's just pure worship before the Lord, it's the Lord's Supper. And as a believer, we should never miss that opportunity to do it. And so anything that violates that, or anything that diminishes from what we do in the Lord's Supper, is anathema to a believer, especially idol worship. To bring an idol into the Lord's Supper, to bring an idol into that kind of communion that you have with the Lord, is what Paul is really objecting to here among the Corinthians. And so it's right that he would use the Lord's Supper. You know, the Lord's Supper we might describe as a picture, because it is to us a picture of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, or at least the death on the cross of Christ. And what do you do with a picture? You prize it. You take care of it. And in a very real way, the Lord, you might say, took this picture at the Last Supper. Notice what I'm doing. I'm giving you this bread. This is my body. I'm giving you this juice. This is my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. I mean, he was explaining it all and describing this picture to them so that every time they did this, they have a mental picture in their mind of what Jesus said and then what he did, of course, actually on the cross. So if you have a picture, you know, maybe you all have a picture of parents or grandparents that have gone on before you, and you frame it, right? You put it where you can see it. You have pictures of your children or grandchildren. You keep those. Maybe you carry pictures in your wallet. Nowadays, you know, we have so many electronic pictures, but we like them, and we keep them, and we use them, and we share them, because pictures are family. This tells us who we are, and those that we belong to, and those that we owe things to. And in a very real way, that's what this does. Now, you wouldn't take a picture of somebody you loved in your family and draw a big black mustache on the picture, would you? That's why we kind of object when somebody stands behind us and puts the finger horns, you know, up behind our head in a picture. Or any other way that you deface a picture, we object to. And what Paul is saying is, when we worship idols, we're doing that to the Lord's Supper. We're doing that to our true worship. And we should not do those kinds of things to this picture. So in your bulletin, notice here I have two basic divisions in this passage, verses 16 through 18, as a definition of fellowship. This is our description of the Lord's table that we'll look at briefly. And then secondly, of course, the violation of that if we worship idols. So again, in verse 16, after, of course, he says, I'm speaking to wise men. He means they're sensible men and ladies, people who can understand, people who have the Holy Spirit. You know what I'm saying. And so he says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Let me point out up front that that word communion, we use it commonly to describe the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we would say communion, sometimes the Lord's Supper. Both words are right here in our texts. But you know the word koinonia too, don't you? The word koinonia is fellowship, where you have the, usually translated in our version, the fellowship of his sufferings and the fellowship that we have with one another. That's the word used here. So communion might be a little fancier word, but fellowship, we know. We have fellowship with the Lord this way. Fellowship, koinonia, is to have things common. As a matter of fact, the word common is koina. So koinonia is fellowship, sharing, partaking with one another. And let me point this out too. When he says the cup of blessing which we bless, those kinds of statements to me mean he's assuming you do this, you know. He's not assuming that you would miss it. He's not assuming that you never do it. This is something he says, you know, when you do this. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 11 and verse 18. In my Bible, it's on the same page down at the bottom, where he says, first of all, when you come together in the church. He's not saying if you come together. He's assuming that you do this and you take the Lord's Supper. I know that often we are hindered in ways that we can't help, and Paul would know that too. But when we can, we ought to be there. So he says, again in our text, verse 16, the cup of blessing and the bread which we bless. Do you know what a metonym is? A metonym is the word cup. And it's a word that describes one thing, but it's used to mean another thing. A metonym. We use them all the time. Somebody said, the pen is mightier than the sword. Those are metonyms. Is it really? Is this pen mightier than a sword somebody has? Not actually. But what do we mean by the pen? We mean writing, history, philosophy, and so forth is mightier and longer lasting than warfare. And so the pen is mightier than the sword. You and I talk a lot these days about Washington. You know, Washington is broken. You know, Washington needs to be fixed. What's wrong with Washington? And we don't mean the city Washington, we mean the government. We're talking about the United States, the government of the United States. So those are metonyms. And so the cup equals the blood. When he talks about the cup of blessing, he's referring to the blood of Jesus Christ. That was when Jesus instituted this supper. He says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. And when he refers to the bread here, of course, he means his body as the Lord instituted these things. We even when we say the Lord's Supper, we really are referring to Jesus' death for us on the cross. We're referring to his shedding of the blood. Or when we say gospel, we mean the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what it is not, a little history here is, it's not to transubstantiate something or to consubstantiate something, meaning the Catholics say when they take the cup and drink it, they are drinking the actual blood of Jesus Christ, not a metonym. They are saying this is it. This is actually the blood. To substantiate something means to give substance to it. So transubstantiation means when I drink this juice, it is really the blood of Jesus. When I eat this wafer or bread, it really is the body, because the priest has turned it into the body and blood of Jesus Christ by a miracle. And that is not, of course, at all what Paul means here or what Jesus meant when he said that. But I'll tell you what it is. It is a fellowshipping communion with Jesus. You haven't seen him, and you're not going to see him until you die and meet him face to face, or if the rapture happens. But when you come to the table, you're looking at his picture. You're looking at the picture of who he is and what he did for you. There's no greater truth in the world than what Jesus did for you on the cross. And you come when we take this supper and you commune with him, you fellowship with him through this picture of bread and juice. But you know what those things mean. It is to be like-minded, you might say, with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. One-souled, there's an expression in the Bible, to be one-souled with people. And that's what you are with the Lord. And so, just like in the other ordinance, baptism, you're put down under the water, and for a moment, you are identified with the burial of Christ. You're identified with his death and raised to walk in newness of life. And so at those moments, when we take the Lord's Supper, and the reason we do it in a somber way is that we hold for a moment that bread in our fingers, and we hold for a moment that juice, and we close our eyes, and for a moment we commune with the truth of what we're doing here, that Jesus died for me and shed his blood and allowed his body to be broken on the cross for me. That's a communion. We do that, and we do it in such a way. And that's why eating meat offered to idols, you are doing the same thing with them. And Paul will come back to that in just a moment. So have you ever immersed yourself in things, you know, and you just enjoyed the moment? I thought of when we were living in Colorado and our kids were real little, we took a vacation one summer and we went up to a place called Steamboat Springs. There's lots of springs in Colorado. Steamboat Springs is exactly what it means. There's a bunch of hot springs in there. It's a great skiing place in the wintertime, but in the summer, people go there. And I went there to go fly fishing, but the kids went to the hot springs. And, you know, people go there to be healed somewhat. I mean, in the sense that it just feels good on your body to soak down in that hot water and let that mineral water just soak into your skin. And you immerse yourself in it. I can see somebody sitting in that hot water just saying, oh, this feels so good. You know, I could just sit here for all day long. You know what I mean? Maybe you do that in the bathtub, I don't know, you know, but that's what communion is. Communion is really for a short time immersing yourself with a truth, with somebody else's company, with a fellowship of people. And Paul is trying to impress that on us by the way he uses this word communion and koinonia and fellowship. And so the first thought under that, as you have there, is the Lord's communion. We commune with the Lord this way. Secondly, it also involves a church communion, and that's why the proper place to do the Lord's Supper is in the local church with the body of Christ that you belong to because you have communion with them. And so he says, we being many are one bread and one body. Notice the many are one. We come from diverse backgrounds, we come from diverse families, we come from diverse places of work and living and all, and we're together here and we're doing the same thing for a little while. We're communing with one another, having communion with one another. We are one bread and one body. You know, here, by the way, he says we are partakers, and he uses that term. We are partakers of that one bread. Somebody pointed out, I've pointed this out before, that, you know, you can look at a field of wheat and all of these diverse stalks of wheat, but when you harvest the grain, you grind them all together and they become one thing. They become a flour and then they become bread. Or somebody might liken it to all of the slices make up one loaf. All of the grape juice squeezed together makes up one cup or one bottle of juice. We come together from all of those backgrounds and we make up one body, and we are that bread, so to speak, that body of Christ that he's pointing out here to us. Isn't it interesting? You know, the Lord said that a man and his wife, two become one, right? Two become one, and yet are we really one? No, we're always two people, but what did he mean by two people become one? It's in fellowship, right? It's in communion with one another. And a husband and wife then live their lives together, and they live in and out with one another. And that's the way a church should be, and that's the way you should be with the Lord also. And breaking that union is a serious thing with the Lord, whether it's breaking the marriage union, breaking the church union, or breaking the union that you have with the Lord in idol worship rather than the communion at the Lord's table. And so here's the church's communion. And then thirdly, it's interesting, he brings in Israel's communion in verse 13 as a way to illustrate also this kind of communion. Behold, Israel after the flesh, he just means that nation of Israel, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Well, if we went back to the Old Testament, especially to the book of Leviticus, you would find in successive chapters, especially chapters 6 and 7, you find a description of the offerings. In chapter 6, verse 16, there's a burnt offering. And when that animal was sacrificed as a burnt offering, then the meat from that offering was given to the priest and to the one who offered it, and they were to eat it right there. And then in chapter 6, verse 29, the sin offering, they did the same thing. Chapter 7, verse 15, the peace offering. In other words, it was given to the priests, and you communed with them. And notice Paul says, when they ate of the sacrifice, they were partakers or fellowshippers. That word partaker there is koinonia again. They were fellowshippers of the altar. Think of what is happening then. They bring their animal, and they hand it over to the priest. They cut its throat. They lay their hands on it and say, my sins are on this animal. And then that animal is offered before God, burnt upon the altar. And then after all of that, they are sitting there eating that meat and thinking at the same time, I just confessed my sins before God. And God just atoned for my sin, so to speak, with that animal that I brought. And this priest helped me do it. And they're thinking through all of this. You know, there's a beautiful passage in 1 Samuel chapter 1 where Samuel's mother, Hannah, and father, Elkanah, come to the temple to worship. And you'll find there that she was so burdened that she had a hard time, it says, eating. But that's what it's talking about. That she was eating this and thinking what the Lord was doing with her. And so Paul uses that Old Testament example to help you understand that even that is defined as fellowship. And though we don't bring any animal sacrifice, of course, and we don't go to a temple, of course, we simply have a picture. And we come and we, for a moment, stop and eat that bread and drink that juice and think of what Jesus did for us on that altar of sacrifice called the cross of Calvary. So he uses that the same also. So, do you fellowship with things in your life? You kind of do, whether you realize it or not. And that's why Paul says we have to be careful. There are innocent ways to do it. You know, we have the expression, be a team player today. And in a way, that just simply means be one with the team, right? Be one with one another. Know how each of you interacts and know how you play together as a team. Or soldiers, you know, on a battlefield, or in a, you know, two soldiers in a foxhole in a battle have a certain fellowship together that they remember and that they rehearse often. Well, we as members of the church also, we grow together. We've been through a lot together. But we come together then in that fellowship around the Lord's table, and it's a special thing more than any of those other kinds of fellowships that we have. Now, we change our thinking a little bit at that point as Paul brings up really what he wants to apply this to. Though he gives us a great description of the Lord's Supper and of communion, why has he done it? Because this church was involved in idol worship, and he's got to correct that. And he wants to make them know that you can't do both of these. You can't have this kind of fellowship with the Lord and do the same thing with demons over there. And so notice how he approaches this. When he says in verse 19, "What say I then?" In other words, what am I saying? What's my point? What am I trying to say to you? And then he begins in verse 19. Notice I have as the title here, "There is no fellowship with gods," small g and plural, the gods. So he says, what am I saying? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? And you know what the answer to his question is, don't you? No. There's really nothing to it. Go with me back to chapter 8 and verse 4, first of all. Chapter 8, verse 4, he says, "Now, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." So somebody out here says, you know, you ought to worship this statue. And you say, statue isn't God. You know, you ought to worship this trinket. A trinket isn't God. What about things offered? He says in verse 8 of chapter 8, "The meat commendeth us not to God, neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse." I mean, there's nothing holy or not holy about meat. It's just meat. Now, so he's going back to, quote, idol worship. And of course, what he's saying is there aren't any other gods out there. You understand that, don't you? Zeus isn't over here on Mount Olympus somewhere. There aren't these gods. They don't exist. So you and I both know that. He's just kind of rehearsing that and covering ground a little bit on that. And so I was reading Hosea last night as we were finishing our Old Testament reading. We finished the book of Hosea. Chapter 13 and verse 4 says, "I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me." There's just no other God but me. Okay, good enough. We know that. And so when we say, yes, that's true, we are saying that piece of stone that they set up down there at the temple, that's nothing. Some totem pole that they put up, that's nothing. Some thing that they draw on a wall, they don't exist. We know that. Got it, Paul. We understand. We're not idolaters, are we? Paul says, you just may be. Hold on. Because then, secondly, or letter B here, there is fellowship with the spirit world, specifically with demons. So he says in verse 20, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice too." Now, I'm reading the old version, and so I have the word devils here. You have the New King James, you have the word demon. And it was just a couple Sunday nights ago that we talked about spirits and demons and devils and so forth. And remember that we understand, even in our statement of faith, there is one devil, and that is Satan himself. And all the other evil spirit beings are demons. So there are many demons and one devil. but sometimes it's translated like this. Now, what does he say here? He says, idolatry is actually not a worship of a false god, it is the worship of a demon. Satan has his demon there. And when you bow down to that stone, you're not bowing down to a god, and a demon is not a god, but a demon is a demon. And that's what you're worshiping when you do this kind of thing. You know that, don't you? He says, don't you know these things? Let me remind you of Ephesians 6:12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. How many demons are there? Well, evidently a third of the angels that were created rebelled against God and followed Satan or Lucifer when he rebelled. And how many tens of thousands upon thousands of thousands, more than the stars of heaven, we don't know how many angels there are. And a third of them now are demons. And most of them are loose in this world to do Satan's bidding. So Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 11, such are false apostles and deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, he says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their work. And so there are demons everywhere, folks, and you and I know that. And though we may deny the existence of gods, we certainly don't deny the existence of demons. So notice that he says here again, when the Gentiles do this, that's his way of saying the unbeliever. So in his vernacular, a true Jew was the believer in Jesus Christ and everything else was Gentile. You had Christians and then you had Gentiles. And so that was one of Paul's way of referring to lost people in the world today. And who are these unbelievers? Who are these Gentiles? Folks, they are lost. They're not saved. They don't have the Spirit of God in them. They're separated from God because of their sin. They live after the flesh and after the lusts of the flesh. There's none righteous, no, not one among them. So what do they know? We can't blame them. We were once like that, right? We were once like them. Back in chapter 6, so were some of you before you got saved. And so lost people just don't know. So you know, he says, that when these lost people, the Gentiles, worship idols, they are really involved in demon worship, whether they realize it or not. But you know that. You know that's what's happening. And it is. And they are having communion then with these idols. I would not that you have fellowship, communion, koinonia with demons. Not false gods, with demons. That's a serious thing. That's a thing that Christian people should not do. So he comes really to the main point in verse 21. And there I have the heading, therefore there is an impossible fellowship. There's something that's impossible to do. And he says it this way, you cannot drink, notice, the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. What is the cup of the Lord? That's his blood, right? That's his sacrifice for you on the cross, that metonym for sacrifice, for blood. But the cup of demons? What kind of metonym is that? For your communion with the demons of Satan. For your having fellowship with them. You like them. You kind of like what they tempt you to do. You like the way the Gentiles live with them. That's the cup of demons. And he says here very plainly, you can't drink both. You just can't do it at the same time. Now let me, you see that word cannot. You know what's interesting about that word? You know, if I gave you the word power and I said the word power comes from the word dunamis and we get our word dynamite from it, how many times in your life have you heard that? That's the word here. The word cannot is the word dunamis with an A in front of it. You have no power to do both. It's impossible to do both. Well, how many Christians in this world, and there were some in Corinth evidently, who were trying to do both? And he says, you cannot. Let me quote you a few places where that word cannot is used. One is Luke 14, and you'll remember these words three times at the end of this chapter. Verse 26, Luke 14, 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. A dunamis. You can't. And all he's saying is, you can't put something in front of me and be my disciple, because that becomes your idol. Even your own family. You cannot do it. So in verse 27, right after, he says, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Oh, I'll follow you, Jesus, but I'm not paying any price for it. Then you cannot be my disciple. And then at the end in verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Or do you remember Matthew 6:24? No man can serve two masters, Jesus speaking. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. But you cannot serve God and mammon. Dunamis with an A in front of it. It's impossible to do both. Galatians 1:10. Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. I can't be both. And James said it this way in 4:4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is at enmity with God, is the enemy of God. You can't do both. So it's not a surprise to us at this point when Paul brings this up and says, you cannot be an idolater, which is really fellowshipping with demons, and walk over here and fellowship with the Lord. And a Christian will say, oh yeah, watch me. I do it all the time. And Christians have for a long time. And many do today. And they say, oh yeah, I live over here in the world. I do this the way I want to do it. And then I come to the Lord's table. And what is Paul's answer to you? No, you're not. You think you're having communion with the Lord at the Lord's table? You're not. You're going through a motion. You're even drawing a black mustache on the picture and putting horns behind the head, but you're not having communion with it. You're just going through the motions. Serious business, isn't it? Overtly, somebody may worship in concert style, waving their hands and things that are ungodly and before things that are ungodly. It might be through video and film. It might be through various lusts of the flesh. Covertly, it could be just selfishness that you have, covetousness that is in you, individuality that says, no, I will do what I want to do. There are many ways of idol worship, aren't there, in this world? But it's not just idol worship. It's Satan and the demons of this world saying, fellowship with me, not with God. And we do it, and then we think we also have communion with the Lord. We don't. So it's pretty serious business. The cup of demons. You know what? They have sacred fellowship too. The Gentiles who know not Christ, they have fellowship with demons. They love it. They love the world. They love the filth and the sin of the world, and they worship in it constantly, and they have fellowship with the powers of the darkness of this world, sacrificing, worshiping, celebrating, and all of that. But God says, I won't fellowship with you, not on that basis. I won't bless you. I won't even hear your prayers. So when Paul says this kind of thing, it's pretty tough language. And good for us, though, that we understand this. And so finally he comes to verse 22. So he says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we really stronger than he is? Do we do that, provoke him to jealousy? God is a jealous God, isn't he? He doesn't share his glory with anyone. He doesn't share his worship. He's jealous about that. Do we provoke him and anger him? We still can, and we still often do. Deuteronomy 32, Moses said, as they were getting ready to go into the promised land, he says, I know you're going to go into this land, and you're going to do what the Gentiles do, just like you have in the desert. And he writes, God says through Moses, they have provoked me to jealousy with that which is not God. And they have provoked me to anger with their vanities. They sacrificed to devils, not to God. And people still do it today. So I'm just saying, folks, we can walk in this world without worshiping demons. Why would Paul even say it if it wasn't possible for us to do? We don't have to do that. And you can see, as he says here, and he's going to come back to his main point, and we'll finish it up next week, but he's going to come back to this point and say, so, Corinthians, don't go down there to the idol's temple. And don't stand there with those unbelievers and go through the motions of worshiping what they call a god. You know that that's simply demon worship, and you can't do that and come back to the church and have communion with me. You know that that's the case, and that's what he's going to apply it to. Well, we may not have statues out there, and you may not go to the idol temple, although maybe there's a lot more idol temples in this world than we really think they are, but a lot more ways for us to express idolatry through ourselves and therefore demon worship than we think there are. So let's be careful. Let's walk circumspectly. Let's love the Lord with all our hearts. And when we take the Lord's Supper at the end of this month, and when we gather together around this table, then stop and think during that moment all that Christ has done for you, and it'll keep you from worshiping demons. You will love that worship so much, you won't want to violate it in any way. All right, stand now with me if you will. And as we think about these things, as Paul has applied them to the church there, and so he applies them to us, let's take them to heart. Let's pray together. Father, now thank you for these words that come to us inspired of your Holy Spirit, written to a local church just like ours, with people like us, people with faults and people with temptations. And Father, we live in such a world too, maybe a worse world. And so, Father, we know that all around us are ways in which we end up worshiping Satan and his demons. And Father, we would not do that. And so, Lord, help us. And help us to see it more clearly so that when we walk out of here today, we will have a better understanding of what we're doing in this world. And bless our worship, not only at the Lord's table, but every time we meet together and sing songs and pray together and open your word together. May we fellowship and commune around you and your truth. So thank you for these things. Father, apply them to our hearts, each and us individually, because only you know what struggles each individual has before you and what it is that might take their thinking and their thoughts and maybe even their worship away from you. So, Father, heal every heart. Bring us close to you. Help us even to confess things that we need to confess this morning. And I pray, Father, that if someone has finally realized that they don't even know Christ as Savior, they're like that Gentile crowd who doesn't know, then may that person find Jesus Christ precious to their heart and soul as Savior. So bless in these things, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Gordon.